We return this morning to 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 15, our text for this series of studies, Gaining a Grasp of the Gospel. Paul writes, "This is a faithful saying, and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief." We understand from our previous studies and from a reading of the text in the original language that there are two emphatic constructions in this short passage. And these emphatic constructions immediately face us with the truth, the glory, and the wonder of the gospel of the Lord Jesus. Christ Jesus came into the world sinners to save. The word sinners is in an emphatic position before the verb in the original language. Righteous, just, and holy God, utterly unapproachable, in perfect light, sent the Lord Jesus Christ into the world sinners to save those who should be the objects of His wrath and condemnation. And yet, in love, mercy, and grace, Christ Jesus came into the world sinners to save. Paul then writes, "Of whom the foremost am I." And that is the most emphatic language that he can possibly use. However great the Apostle Paul was, however mightily used of God, he never forgot who and what he was before his conversion. The murderer of God's people, persecuting them from city to city. And yet, he himself became a trophy of God's grace. So in this simple passage that we have chosen for our text, we are faced immediately, in the very wording of the text itself, with the wonder, the glory, the power of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Sadly, the world disdains the message of the gospel. It has changed not at all since the days in which Paul wrote, "For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved, it is the power of God." The word translated foolish there, moria, we get from this our word morose. We have the English word moron. It means tasteless or insipid. Man steeped in his sin and rebellion against God and ignorance of God considers the gospel to be unnecessary, tasteless, insipid, something that is simply for the weak and for the disadvantaged that cannot stand on their own two feet and live in this world. This has brought about our series of studies, that is, gaining a grasp of the gospel. We need then a twofold grasp of the gospel. We need a biblical grasp that our understanding of the gospel might derive from the Word of God. We also need a theological grasp of the gospel that we might hold correctly and consistently to the Scriptures. Even the cults will cry, "We hold to the Scriptures and the Scriptures alone." Although they seek to do so, their theology is contradictory and their idea of salvation is grievously twisted. So we need a biblical grasp of the gospel. We need a theological grasp of the gospel. We have organized our study in a sevenfold manner. First, the particulars of the gospel, in which we took all the major gospel passages, we opened them up, we exegeted them, we brought out the meaning, and we brought them all together in an organized fashion that we might have a firm grasp of divine truth. Then we dealt with the presuppositions of the gospel. And these presuppositions were five in nature. First, the gospel message of Jesus Christ and Him crucified is the one and only message of salvation for the world. No hope apart from Christ and Him crucified and faith in Him. Second, God is morally self-consistent. That means He is absolutely righteous, just, and holy. And when we trace the gospel back into the mind and heart of God, as far as we possibly can, through divine revelation, we see the moral self-consistency of God. Before He would be inconsistent with Himself, He would send Jesus Christ to die as the criminal of the universe. Before He will be inconsistent with Himself, He will destroy this entire universe and recreate it anew, new heavens and a new earth in righteousness. And few there are who ever even entertain the thought that God is necessarily morally self-consistent. Third, whatever the triune self-revealing God of Scripture has purposed, He has purposed from eternity. Fourth, salvation must be of free and sovereign grace because man by nature is fallen, sinful, and both unwilling and unable to save himself. And fifth and finally, the redemption of sinners is the restoration of God's image in man. Therefore, salvation must bring with it a spiritual, moral, and intellectual transformation, and ultimately, in glory, a physical transformation. God will save the entire person. This brings us now in our study today the perpetuity of the gospel. From this, we will pass to the perversions of the gospel. Paul said to the Galatians that they had espoused another gospel, which was not another. And in the original language, we have the words heteron and Allah. I am surprised, astounded, that you have left the gospel through which you were saved to another gospel of an altogether different kind, which is not at all another gospel of the same kind. They had brought themselves back under the bondage of the law. They fell pride to the Judaizers, who said you must be circumcised after the manner of Moses in order to be saved. What they did in principle was take a man-engendered act and said that is necessary to salvation. There has always been another gospel, and God willing, we will explore these. Then we will move to the profound mystery of the gospel, the proclamation of the gospel, and then finally to the participants of the gospel. So this morning we will deal with now the perpetuity of the gospel. God's eternal redemptive purpose has been won. What is God doing from eternity to eternity in the salvation of sinners? He is redeeming His image in man. Man was born as the image bearer of God. created as the image bearer of God. Man, in all of his sinfulness, is still the image bearer of God, although that image within him has been defaced, perverted, twisted. So when God saves a person, he is changed spiritually, morally, ethically, socially, and intellectually. This is what we call a converted life. This is God replicating his moral character in man. This is the truth and reality, not of decisionism, not of mere religion, but of the transformation of the personality, because God is conforming us to the image of his Son. The first thing I would have us note is this. Early dispensationalism held that the message of the cross was instituted after Israel rejected our Lord's offer of the kingdom. Now, this is early dispensationalism. That is true. But this thought, this attitude, this approach is very much with us today. That in certain periods of time throughout human history, God has had various ways not only to test and try men, but even to save them. This view contrasts various alleged dispensations under which man was tested as to his obedience to divine revelation. We have the dispensation of innocence from the creation to the fall, the dispensation of conscience from the fall to the flood, the dispensation of human government from the flood to Abraham, the dispensation of promise from Abraham to Moses, the dispensation of the law from Moses to the cross, and now the dispensation of grace from the cross to the second coming of our Lord. And then we have the millennial era. This leads to much misunderstanding. We have to remember that man left to himself is incurably religious. There has never been, except in modern secularized society, there has never been a tribe, a group, a nation, a society that did not espouse some type of religion. Of course, our modern religion is secular humanism. Evolution. A nation and society without moral boundaries. That's where we are today. But all societies, in essence, reflect their idea of God. Man, as the image bearer of God, cannot escape this religious instinct within his nature. It is perverted, that is true. Man in Romans chapter 1 dragged God down to his level through idolatry so he could control God and manufactured his own religion. This is what man does. Even within the confines of Christendom, generally speaking, we have all sorts of errors and mistakes. We have man by nature being a legalist. He wants law. He needs law. A legalism, an outward standard impressed upon him, because left to himself, there's been no transformation of personality or character. So religion comes from the outside to control the personality and determine it. True Christianity comes from within through the grace of God and the heart and life and the work of God's truth and Holy Spirit. But let us look at this now. I want to deal specifically with the dispensation of law. God revealed himself at Mount Sinai, and this was the answer of the people. And all the people answered together and said, "All that the Lord hath spoken, we will do." And Moses returned the words of the people unto the Lord. The heading of the Schofield Bible at this point is, "Grace given up for law." Israel could have lived under God's grace. They could have been a nation of kings and priests unto God, but they traded it for law. And so the dispensation of law reaches from Sinai to the cross. comment from the Bible, Schofield Reference Bible, the first study Bible. I grew up with it. I memorized much of it. I debated the footnotes with family members and fellow students. For the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. Comment. Grace is constantly set in contrast to law, under which God demands righteousness from man, as under grace He gives righteousness to man. Law blesses the good. Grace saves the bad. Law demands that blessings be earned. Grace is a free gift. Anyone who has ever been saved, everyone from the fall to the present time, has been saved by grace. There is none that are good. No one has ever kept God's law except the Lord Jesus Christ. We call that His active obedience, by which He fulfilled the demands of the law in His earthly life. And by His suffering and death, He paid the law's penalty. In the active and passive obedience of Christ, we have a perfect righteousness. Saving faith reaches out, as it were, and lays hold of that righteousness. And we stand before God with our sins forgiven, reconciled to Him through the imputed righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the truth and reality of grace. No one has ever been saved by the law. But man wants law. He wants something external, something that's impressed upon him. He wants this outward standard because he has no change of heart, and that is the work of grace. The law blesses the good. There's none good. There never has been. Grace saves the bad, yes, from the fall to the present time, because we are all depraved by sin, and we must be saved from ourselves and from sin's reigning power. Using this as an example, we simply say that throughout human history, there have been various approaches to salvation which are unscriptural. There's only been one approach, and that is God's grace, and that is through the Lord Jesus Christ. So I want to deal now with gospel truth, centering in the person and work of the Lord Jesus, was determined from eternity. There were some old dispensational teachers that I sat under in the 1940s and 50s who said that Jesus Christ came and gave the offer of the kingdom unto Israel. Israel as a nation refused Him, and therefore the cross was plan B in God's purpose. And now salvation is by grace. Nothing could be further from the truth. So I'm using that simply as an example that was quite strong in evangelicalism and fundamentalism in the latter part of the 20th century. The truth is, there has been one message of salvation from eternity past, and there will be one message of salvation reaching into eternity future. Let me read now Acts chapter 15, verse 18. Known unto God are all His works from the beginning of the world. Acts chapter 2 and verse 23. Him, that is the Lord Jesus Christ, being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. The construction in the original simply teaches that foreknowledge is based upon God's decree. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 18 through 20. Forasmuch as ye know that ye were not redeemed with corruptible things, as silver and gold from your vain conversation, received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb, without blemish and without spot, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you. Jesus Christ, as the Lamb of God, was set forth redemptively in God's purpose from the foundation of the world. There has not been various ways in which God deals with man throughout human history as to refusal or acceptance. It has always been one unified divine redemptive purpose. Revelation chapter 13 and verse 8. And all that dwell upon the earth shall worship Him whose names were not written in the book of life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. So the Lord Jesus Christ is the one and only Redeemer. There has never been anyone or anything else besides. Now, in the third place, the gospel promise began with what we call the proto-evangelium. The first promise of the gospel in Genesis chapter 3, verses 14 and 15. And this prophecy about the seed of the woman is the seed core of all redemptive prophecy that is fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ. Follow as I read and open this passage. And the Lord God said unto the serpent. He's speaking through the serpent to Satan, to the devil. He is giving him a challenge. We will suppose you have a confrontation with another human being. And if you're strong and able, you say, this is what I'm going to do to you. And that person has to respond in some way. This is what God is doing. He is telling the serpent what He's going to do. It's not a sneak attack. It's a frontal attack. This sets in what one has called the invisible war throughout the ages. The kingdom of Satan and the kingdom of God. This is what I'm going to do. The promise of the gospel is not given to the serpent. It's issued to the serpent as a challenge. This is what I'm going to do. And once we look at it as we should, it's an awesome thing. And what you want to mark is this. Before the curse is placed upon Adam and Eve, before she's going to have sorrow in childbearing, and before he is going to find the earth cursed for his sake, before he ever brings this just sentence upon them for their sin, the first thing he does is give them the promise of the gospel. That's God in grace. Before he ever says, the ground is cursed for your sake, by the sweat of your brow are you going to eat bread, before any of that, which was God's just judgment upon the human race for their sin, before any of that, he gave them the promise of a Redeemer and the gospel. We began here to really understand God's grace. Let us read Genesis chapter 3, verses 14 and 15. And the Lord God said unto the serpent, because thou hast done this, thou art cursed above all cattle, and above every beast of the field, upon thy belly shalt thou go, and dust shalt thou eat all the days of thy life. And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. Let us look now to the original language. I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. He shall bruise thy head. Not it. He. It's masculine in the Hebrew. He shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. The word bruise has a wide meaning. If you're a student of the languages of Scripture, and we have some here with the Greek New Testament, perhaps one or two with the Hebrew Old Testament, the Greek is very specific, using synonyms, and perhaps we have, what, 5 words for power, 8 words for servant. The Hebrew words have a broad meaning, and we have to interpret it according to context. The word bruise is often translated in modern versions as crush. What does the basic meaning mean? To grind down. It implies a process of grinding down. It also means to gnaw at or to nibble at. He is going to grind down your head and you are going to gnaw at His heel. Let's look at this. He is going to grind down your head. That's fatal. That's complete victory. And you are just simply going to nibble, some would translate this, or gnaw at His heel. This is the spiritual war of the ages, from the fall of man and the first promise of Redeemer till all is fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ, the seed of the woman. This first gospel message was given to the serpent as a challenge. God tells him what He's going to do, and given to Adam and Eve as a promise. This promise was given before the curse was pronounced. This is our first lesson in divine grace. He could have pronounced the curse first. He could have had them in sorrow and tears and amazement, but He gives them the promise of a Redeemer before He pronounces the curse. We have much to learn concerning the grace of God. Now, my next observation, I'm going to use technical language and then explain it. All post-lapsarian prophecy is redemptive in nature and is but a further development of the proto-evangelium, the promise of the gospel given in Genesis 3, verse 15. Post-lapsarian. Post is after. Lapsarian is Latin. It means after the fall. A lapse is a fall. Post-lapsarian, after the fall. All prophecy after the fall. I'm using these terms. Those of you who are doing theological studies, then you'll understand what the term means. All post-lapsarian prophecy, promises in the Word of God, are redemptive in nature. Now man has fallen. Now man is a sinner. What he needs is redemption. Everything that comes in the Bible by the way of prophecy to the end of time, to the new heavens and the new earth, is simply a development of this promise made to Adam and Eve as a challenge to the serpent. And we will develop this in essence in our study. The promised Redeemer would be of the seed of the woman, not of the seed of the man. That anticipates the virgin birth. He would crush and grind down the serpent's head. It implies a process. John, writing in 1 John chapter 3, verse 8, "You know that our Lord was manifest to destroy the works of the devil." Well, what is the word destroy there? It comes from the word lusai, to loose. I translate it dismantle. The Lord Jesus Christ came. Do you ever wonder about the multitude of demon-possessed people in our Lord's day that He cast out the demons and the demons opposed Him? We find the wilderness temptation, all of these things. It seems as though when the Son of God is virgin born and comes into this life, immediately He is opposed. Herod is moved to kill Him. And fails. As He grows up, the Jewish leaders are against them because He transgressed their man-made tradition. The demons seem to be everywhere. And it seems to read like fiction. No, the demons were gathered together around Him to oppose His ministry in the wilderness temptation. Look at the wording carefully in the wilderness temptation. Satan came to Him. He was extremely weak physically, 40 days and 40 nights without food. At that point in time, your body begins to consume its own protein in order to keep your existence. Protein goes to the heart, to the brain, and you begin, actually, the body feeds on itself. You're beginning to die. You have the smell of death in your body. In that condition, Satan came and said, "What? Since you are the Son of God," not "if you are the Son of God," it's a first class conditional sentence in the original language. "Since you are the Son of God," the temptation was not for our Lord to prove to the devil He was the Son of God. It's since you are the Son of God, let these stones become bread. You have the power. Those flat stones, don't they look like loaves of bread? The psychology is here. The temptation was here. There's a distinct parallel between the temptation of Adam in the garden and the temptation of our Lord in the wilderness. Because our Lord is being tempted in the wilderness, not as a mere man, not as a mere individual, but as the last Adam, the second man, representative of all redeemed humanity. He was tempted on our behalf in the wilderness. Since you are the Son of God, let these loaves bread become. You have the power. What was it? The temptation was just like Adam's. Act independently of the Word of God. It's the same temptation. What was our Lord's answer? Not by bread alone shall live the man, but by every word that is proceeding out of the mouth of God. Read it literally in the original language. What a pointed conflict and confrontation is here. Then the devil taketh him upon the high pinnacle of Herod's temple. How many feet to the bottom? Because it was over the chasm, the brook Kedron. 476 feet. He said, you want to quote Scripture to me? I'll quote Scripture to you. Cast yourself down from the pinnacle of the temple, for he shall give his angels charge over thee, and with their hands they shall bear thee up, lest thou dash thy foot against a stone. Does this seem strange to you? Why in the world would our Lord throw himself off the pinnacle of the temple? Where was the temptation in that? I have acrophobia. I don't like heights. I'd have been clinging to some. I wouldn't even look over the side. What was the temptation? Malachi chapter 3. The messenger, the servant of the Lord whom you seek, shall come suddenly to his temple. Here is the Lord Jesus Christ floating down on the wings and arms of angels. Bypass the cross. Bypass the suffering. Fulfill the prophecies. The temptation was to act independently. The second temptation was to presume. How did our Lord answer him? It is written. You see, what Satan did was misquote the Scripture. He left out, shall keep thee in all thy ways, and our Lord was to do God's will. He misquoted the Scripture. Do you see that we must understand things not only biblically but theologically so we don't misunderstand the Scripture? Then the devil taketh him to a high mountain, show him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. He said, all of these belong to me. They've been given to me. And I will give you them and the glory of them if you'll just bow the knee and worship me. What was that temptation? Impatience. Of course, that's not a temptation to you or me, is it? Are we ever impatient? I prayed about this, now I'm going to act on my own. I besought the Lord for this, now it's time for me to take matters into my own hands. I'll give you all the kingdoms of the world. Just bow the knee. Just touch the knee and impatience. Act prematurely. Now our Lord suffers on the cross. Now He's raised the third day. He meets His disciples in Galilee and He says, all hail, all power. And the word power is exousia, right, authority. All power has been given unto me in heaven and upon earth. It was His through the cross. It was His through obedience. And now in resurrection glory, He has it all. Compare the garden temptation of Adam and Eve with the wilderness temptation of our Lord. So all prophecy derives then from Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. And he shall grind down your head. I'm going to crush the serpent's head. the kingdom of Satan will ultimately be defeated. And you will nibble away. You will gnaw at his heel. You'll be an irritant, but you'll have no victory. And God tells the devil that before the battle begins. How many of you have memorized what's called the Lord's Prayer out of Matthew? Most of us know it. Let me simply open it up to you from the original language. Our Father, the one being in the heavens, let be hallowed your name. The verbs are aorist imperatives, the strongest language possible. The aorist imperative is the language of prayer in the Bible, especially in the Greek translation. That strong, urgent, determinate petition or urging command in the imperative. And these are placed forward throughout the entire prayer except one place. Let be hallowed thy name. Let come thy kingdom. Let be done thy will as in heaven, so upon earth. The Lord taught us to pray, and my whole concern is with Him, that His name be hallowed, that His kingdom will come and increase and fill the world, and that His will be done as in heaven, so upon earth. And then, our daily sustenance give to us today. It's the only petition where the verb is not placed in a position of emphasis, because the Lord accommodates to our daily needs. He understands us with all of our infirmities. So He says, our daily sustenance give to us today. And then He reverts back to the verb being emphatic. Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And do not even begin to lead us into temptation. There is subjunctive of prohibition. Do not even begin to lead us in temptation. Keep us far, far away from temptation. But deliver us from the evil one. For thine is the kingdom. It's not his. Think about this in this election year, when our country may be reaching a point of no return. Kingdom doesn't belong to the devil. For thine is the kingdom, it's not his. Thine is the power, it's not his. And thine is the glory, not his, forever. And we thought we knew the model prayer. And when we see it in the context of the whole of Scripture, it speaks volumes to us. One salvation, and that is through the Lord Jesus Christ, the seed of the woman. He will crush and grind down the serpent's head. He will dismantle the works of the devil. And all Satan will be able to do is gnaw at his heel. Let us look then at the Old Testament institutions. Prophet, priest, and king. They were all prophetic, and they all refer to the finality of redemption in and through the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the one true and ultimate and final prophet. He is the one true and ultimate priest. And He is, by virtue of His lordship, the one and only King and ruler of this universe. Peter, preaching on the day of Pentecost, said what? Let all the house of Israel know assuredly. This is Acts chapter 2 and verse 36. Listen to the word order. Let all the house of Israel know assuredly that both Lord and Christ God hath made, this same Jesus whom you have crucified. On the day of Pentecost, Peter preached the lordship of Jesus Christ. And what do I hear today in evangelical and fundamentalist Christianity? Well, that's lordship salvation. You're confusing the simplicity of faith. You just believe in Jesus, and then when it's convenient or necessary later on, you make Him Lord. God made Him Lord at His resurrection and ascension. And if you receive Him or have received Him as anyone less, you've only come to terms with the Jesus of your imagination. That's not saving faith. We must know the gospel scripturally, and we must know it theologically. Let all the house of Israel know assuredly that both Lord and Christ God hath made, this same Jesus whom you crucified. a clear declaration in the New Testament of the Lordship of Jesus Christ. Paul would write, "For not ourselves are we preaching, but Christ Jesus as Lord, and ourselves your willing bond slaves for Jesus' sake." And the passage our pastor quoted this morning in Philippians chapter 2, that every tongue should confess that Lord Jesus Christ is to the glory of God the Father. That will be the universal acknowledgement on the day of judgment. The Old Testament believers then looked ahead to the Redeemer, looked ahead in principle and prophecy to the cross. By faith, as we look back to the truth and reality of the cross, they looked ahead to it. Let me note some passages of Scripture. Genesis chapter 12 and verse 3. The promise made to Abraham, "And I will bless them that bless thee, and curse him that curseth thee, and in thee shall all families of the earth be blessed." What does that mean? In Abraham, all families of the earth would be blessed. That is because the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ, the seed of the woman, would come through the loins of Abraham. Let us read on. Genesis 22, verse 18. Abraham, here am I, Lord. Go to a mountain which I will tell thee of, and offer thy son for a burnt offering. Thy beloved son, your only son, Isaac, the center of Abraham's world. You're not going to like what I'm going to say at this point. He didn't tell his wife. You can make anything about that you want. But he did not tell his wife because Sarah's faith could not have taken it. She wasn't as strong in faith as Abraham. He went immediately. He took a beast of burden. He put the fire pot there so he could have a fire. He got the wood. He laid it on. Took two servants and his son Isaac, who was about 20 years of age. Full grown man. He says, "We're going up yonder to this mountain, and the lad and I will come again and worship." When you think lad, don't think a little boy. The word that is translated there in the Hebrew, lad, can be a man of 21, 22 years of age. It's the same word used of Solomon when he took the throne at age 20. All right? They went up, and you can see that Isaac was well taught. He said, "Father, here am I, my son. Here is the fire, and here is the wood for a burnt offering, but where is the lamb? My son, God will provide himself a lamb." So voluntarily, Isaac had to present himself. Abraham takes the knife to kill his son. It's not dramatic over his head. No, he reached out to cut his throat. He reached out to cut his throat. The angel stopped him. He said, "Now I know that you will obey me. You haven't hesitated to offer up your son." What was going on in Abraham's mind at that time? Hebrews chapter 11, verses 17 through 19, reasoning, logizomai, reasoning logically, theologically, this is theology again, that God was going to raise him from the dead. Do you understand that? What was Abraham to do? Kill your son, burn his body to ashes, but in Isaac shall your seed be called. I have God's promise. I have God's command. They seem to be contradictory. What am I going to do? He reasoned it out. God will raise him from the dead out of that pile of ashes. And Abraham acted on that. Never minimize Abraham's faith. It was a burnt offering. Out of that pile of ashes, God would reconstitute Isaac and they would walk down the hill together. It's the apex of the faith of Abraham. He reasoned it out in his mind the best he could with what light he had. The promise of God, "In Isaac shall thy seed be called." The command of God, "Kill him an offering for a burnt offering." After this is passed, they find a ram caught in a thicket. Any hunters in our congregation? I'm afraid we might have one or two. Rams don't get caught in thickets by the horns. Rams rule the mountains. But a ram was caught in a thicket by its horns, and they offered that instead of Isaac. Listen to the word of God now. Because you've not withheld your son from me, in thy seed shall all nations of the earth be blessed because thou hast obeyed my voice. Sometimes we're criticized for using Greek and Hebrew in the pulpit. Sometimes we're criticized for preaching over people's heads, but that's why the pulpit's higher than the pew. What is the real issue here? In thy seed shall all families of the earth be blessed. What's the real issue? The word seed is in the singular. You'll see it in the Hebrew text. You'll see it in the Septuagint, the Greek Old Testament. Now we come to the New Testament. Galatians chapter 3. Even as Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Know ye therefore that they which are of faith, the same are the children of Abraham. And the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the heathen through faith, preached before the gospel unto Abraham. Did God preach the gospel to Abraham? Paul said he did. Paul, the inspired apostle, saying, In thee shall all nations be blessed. So then, they which be of faith are blessed with faithful Abraham. Verse 16. Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He saith not, and to seeds as of many, but as of one, and to thy seed, to spermatimu, which is Christ. The word seed is in the singular. In your seed, Abraham, and it's singular, it's referring to a person. It's the promise of Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. It's the seed of the woman who had crushed the serpent's head. In that seed, all families of the earth shall be blessed, and not as to many, Paul said. He makes the whole statement in Galatians 3 on the singularity of the word seed. Not seeds as to plural, but as to one, which is Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ is the promised seed of the woman that would crush and grind down the head of the serpent. And all the serpent could do was gnaw at his heel. Look at history. Look at the martyrs. See the internal conflict in human history between the kingdom of God and the kingdom of Satan. Victory is assured in the infallibility of the redemptive purpose. There has only been one message of salvation through the entirety of the Word of God, from the fall of man to the truth of the cross and the ultimate power of the cross to defeat the works of the devil, the kingdom of Satan, and will be fully realized in new heavens and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. Not only will God's people be conformed to His moral character, but all of creation will reflect His moral character, and God then will be all in all. So when we preach the gospel, we are not preaching plan B. When we are preaching the gospel, we're not in competition with those issues of religion that say we must do this and we must do that. We must worship this. We must worship that. We must do it this way or do it that way. The truth is found not in religion, but in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ and Him as having been crucified, literally, is the one hope of salvation. Be you as religious as you may, you have no hope except in the Lord Jesus Christ. By His passive obedience, He fulfilled the demands of the law. By His active obedience, He paid its penalty, His suffering and death. So we have in the Lord Jesus Christ a perfect righteousness, and the only righteousness that God will recognize and accept. The gospel proclaims and reveals that very righteousness of God. To have Jesus Christ is to have righteousness. To have Jesus Christ is to have forgiveness of sins, to have the Lord Jesus Christ, to hold to Him by faith, to receive Him, accept Him, lay hold of Him, to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, is to be saved by virtue of the imputation of the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ, apprehended by faith. This is the truth and reality of the gospel, and there has always been one unified, progressively revealed truth of salvation from the beginning of Scripture and history to the end of time and the conclusion of history, and that is in the Lord Jesus Christ. Do not be concerned about religion. Be concerned about your relationship to the Son of God. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world, sinners to save, the foremost of whom I am. That's the truth, the wonder, the power, and the glory of the gospel. Father, bless, we pray, Your holy truth. Glorify Yourself in its proclamation. Might we be, O Lord God, never content with mere religion or morality, but might we seek through the Lord Jesus Christ to be reconciled to You through faith alone. Bless, we ask. We pray it in His name, our Savior's name, the only Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.